If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of Joel. We're going to be in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, because I'm going to be doing some teaching today on the book of Joel. If you don't have a Bible, there are lots of Bibles at the back, and I'd like you to have a Bible, because I'm going to be referring to the scripture and perhaps do a little exposition. And if you've come today expecting Dr. Terry Law, I must apologize, because I am clearly not Dr. Terry Law. He had been booked for a long time, but I got a call from his son on Thursday night to say Dr. Law is most unwell, he's been admitted to hospital, and he couldn't make the journey to us. So we're going to pray also for Dr. Law, that God will bless him. He's a great man of God, a great Bible teacher, and so I have stepped in as a substitute today for Dr. Law. Praise the Lord. If you wish to leave now, you may. I understand. Okay? It reminds me, some years ago, I was at a convention, and the convention preacher didn't turn up, and so they asked me to sort of stand in as a substitute for the preacher, which I did. And I said, I feel like, you know, when you've broken a pane of glass in your door and you haven't got a ready piece of glass available, and you put a bit of cardboard or hardboard in the gap as a substitute. And so I feel a bit like that. And I feel a bit like that today, a bit like a substitute. And after the service, a lady came to me. She said, Pastor, thank you for your ministry. She said, you weren't any substitute. You were a real pain, she said. That's what she said. I don't make these things up. I tell you truthfully, that's exactly what happened. So if you think I'm a real pain today, God bless you. Okay. We're going to look at the book of Joel. I'm going to do a little overview of the book of Joel, and I pray God will bless you as I endeavor to do some teaching today. It's a fascinating short book. It's only three chapters, and it's the second of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And as you read the book of Joel, which, believe it or not, you can read it in 7 minutes. I did a test this week, and I read normal speed. I'm not a speed reader. Normal speed, and I read all the three chapters in about 7 minutes. I'm going to ask it, who has read the book of Joel? Well, that's pretty good. That restores my faith in the church. Praise the Lord. That's pretty good. So those of you who have not yet read the book of Joel, I pray this message will encourage you to read it. And it's not a big deal. It only takes 7 minutes. And as you read the book, you will catch Joel's vision of the power and the might of God woven into his message of judgment upon the nation and the need for repentance. There is also a clear affirmation of God's kindness and blessings and the promises to all who follow him. And the book of Joel also shows for us what I believe is the ultimate purpose of God, and it's found in chapter 2 and verse 32. I want you to look at it, please, if you have your Bible. Chapter 2, verse 32. This is the key to the whole book. It's the ultimate purpose of the book and the message. And it says, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that great? So what's the book all about? Well, it describes the last days through three major events which will take place in the church, in Israel, and in the nations. Firstly, the prophet Joel saw that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. There would be a final sweep of revival when all who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And I believe the last 100 years particularly has seen this being fulfilled in a powerful way, because God's Spirit has been moving all over the world. And we've been seeing in a new way how people have been coming into a new freedom, a new sense of worship, a new sense of intimacy in their walk with God. And people are being saved, people are being filled with the Spirit, people are being given gifts that they knew they didn't know they had before. And I believe God's Spirit is moving mightily around the world. There's much persecution too, but undoubtedly we are living in the last days when God is moving by his Spirit. Amen? Secondly, Joel saw that the last days would be a time when God would restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 1, okay? Chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Joel saw a day when Judah and Jerusalem would be restored. And every visitor to the Holy Land can see this being fulfilled at the present time. Zion is not only being restored, but Israel has established itself to be a nation to be reckoned with in the Middle East, a fact that many still are reluctant to admit. Thirdly, Joel saw that there would be a global outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the time of the restoration of Israel. And the prophet saw this era would culminate with a time of judgment for all nations. Joel chapter 3, 1 and 2, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So after he has freely offered his grace for all humanity, and after God has demonstrated his sovereign rule over the world affairs by restoring Israel, God finally summons the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that final place of judgment. And the valley of Jehoshaphat may be the site of the Battle of Armageddon, but theologians cannot agree on that precisely, so I'm going to be careful there. But what is beyond doubt is that though this is the main criteria for God's judgment on the nations and how they will be treated because of what they've done for the Jews, Joel thus calls it a valley of decision in chapter 3 and verse 14. And he sees multitudes in this valley of decision. Not that God arbitrarily judges these nations, but rather the nations themselves have determined their own fate by their efforts to divide his people and divide the promised land and sell out Israel for their own gain. It's all here in the book of Joel, friends. I believe the world is entering a valley of decision. It's a decision that will either bring blessing or judgment to our nations. The book deals with two principal things. Firstly, the locust plague, and secondly, the day of the Lord. The book of Joel is a prophecy. It was written 800 years before the birth of Christ, therefore before the exile, before both Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. Prophecies in the Old Testament have a dual purpose. One is to declare, to foretell God's truth. Secondly, to foretell, to reveal what God is saying. And Joel is declaring God's word in a time of national crisis for the southern kingdom of Judah, for a devastating plague of locusts had attacked the area. Look at verse 4. This devastation was enormous and total. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten, verse 4 tells us. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. In other words, there was nothing left. Joel sees that this event is none other than the judgment of God upon the nation. This was a total extraordinary event which would be remembered by future generations. Look at verse 3. "Tell it to your children and to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." It would be remembered for generations to come because it was so devastating. In verse 6, Joel likens the invading locust swarms to an all-conquering invading army. Look at verse 6. "A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." This invading swarm of locusts also had religious consequences, not just economic consequences. For there was nothing to prevent rather, there is nothing to present before the Lord for offerings and worship. Look at verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. Look at verse 13. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the Lord. The fact was, friends, that there was no joy in the land. Because there was no worship, there was no joy. Look at verses 12 and 16. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. And again in 16, has not food been cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Do you know, friends, when we don't have joy, we can't worship. Do you know that? Without joy, we cannot worship God. That is a fundamental spiritual principle in my life and your life. It's an inescapable fact that joy is linked with my worship to God, and my worship to Him and for Him and of Him is linked with my joy. I've never heard of a miserable worshiper, have you? I've never heard it. It doesn't go. And so here's a warning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Whenever Zion is mentioned in the Bible, it has a special significance. We know physically, of course, it's the hill on which King David chose to build his city. The city of David was the city of Jerusalem, also called Zion. But for us New Testament Christians, it has a wonderful spiritual significance, because Zion is also the heavenly city, or the kingdom of heaven. Zion refers to God's spiritual kingdom and the place spiritually where we can receive God's grace. Sinai speaks to us of the law, but Zion speaks to us of grace. Hallelujah. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, to darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did on Mount Sinai. Even Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels, to a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself. Hallelujah. In the old days, you know, Pete and I used to sing a chorus. Not to Sinai, but to Zion we have come. He's shaking his head, but he's not being truthful there. Mary knew it anyway. It's a very old chorus. We haven't come to Sinai. We've come to Zion, to the city of the living God, to the kingdom of God, where grace is dispensed. Hallelujah. We sang today, Gary led us in that song, Cornerstone. He didn't know what I was going to speak about. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28 when he says of Jesus that he is the cornerstone of Zion. He says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Don't come to the place where there is law this morning, friend. Come to the place where there's grace. You have not come to Zion. You've not come to Sinai. You've come to Zion. Hallelujah. Look at 2 and verse 1 again. The trumpet is blown. The trumpet was used to summon to battle or call to worship. Sometimes worship is a battle. And when we enter into warfare, we enter into worship. Sometimes when we worship, we enter into warfare. There's one thing that the devil doesn't want you to do today, and that is to worship God. Do you know that? But if you can break through and worship God, you'll feel his power and his presence in your life. Hallelujah. There is a spiritual link there. For those who lose battles and who are living defeated lives cannot worship. For worship flows from victory. Hallelujah. What was the warning about? Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. Verse 3 refers to the locust swarm. The land is like the Garden of Eden prior to its arrival, but a desolate wilderness, a desert waste, the Bible says here. The locusts are in fact God's army. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The Lord thunders, he utters his voice, the RSV says, at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number that obey his command. Joel is in no doubt that this massive locust invasion is none other than God's instrument to bring judgment to a wayward people that had forsaken their God. And so the immediate context of this prophecy is that the army of the locusts was the day of the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 2, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? But will you notice also that there's a call to repentance? Look at chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. It's headed in our Bibles, rend your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. This had come about upon them because they'd gone far away from God. He was not interested in outward show. God was more interested in inward reality. That is true in our lives, isn't it? God is not concerned so much about the outward. For man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And where there is genuine repentance, God once again pours out his blessing upon his people. If you read verse 18 onwards of chapter 2, you will see the blessing that God has for those who repent. It's headed the Lord's answer. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. In verse 21, the land was to rejoice again, for God had done great things. Do not be afraid, O land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. And again, repeated in verse 19, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. Do you know, friends, God wants us to have some new wine this morning? Hallelujah. Don't rely on the old wine, it's no good. I had dinner a couple of weeks ago with Pastor Terry and Juanita, and I happened to find a few weeks ago an old bottle of wine that I'd forgotten about. It was in my garage. It had been stored there for 16 years. It was on the side. I thought it was laid up correctly. I thought, this is going to be great, you know. And I thought, I'm going to save it, you know, for a special occasion. And I thought, well, if I have another grandchild born, I might drink it then. But then I retired. I got to the age of 65, so I thought, I might drink it then. And then Terry and Juanita invited me round for dinner, so I thought, I'll take the bottle of wine, because I know what a wine expert Terry is. And I thought I'd take it. Anyway, we gingerly tried to open this bottle of wine. And we knew we were in trouble when the cork disintegrated and disappeared. And then we had to pour it out. There's bits of cork in Juanita's sink, and she was looking at me, and I was quickly trying to swish it down the drain, you know, before I made a mess. And in faith, we took a sip, and do you know what? It was dreadful. And it went down the sink. You know, we don't want the old wine, do we? We want the new wine of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Terry had to open a bottle of wine, so that upset him, but we were there in the end. So, God doesn't want the old, he wants the new. Are you in the new? Are you in the new? Hallelujah, hallelujah. And there's a clear promise of deliverance after repentance. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, verse 24 says, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Hallelujah. Verse 25 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? I will repay you the years that the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and other locusts and the locust swarm that my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And what will happen then? And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. For never again will my people be ashamed. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing. The promise of pardon, friends, always leads to the promise of plenty. Hallelujah. And because you're pardoned today, you can walk in fullness and goodness and grace and love and mercy. Isn't it great to be forgiven? Isn't it great? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so verse 27 concludes this section. You will know that I am in Israel. He has promised his presence, and never again will my people be shamed. My time has gone and I must close, but I want to just come to the final section of Joel's prophecy. And for obvious reasons, friends, and you will know why, I find this the most exciting. There is in verse 28 the promise of the Spirit of God, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Verse 28, he says, afterwards. In other words, after all this has happened, something else would happen. I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Please note the emphasis on the word all. This is not just for a select few. This is for everyone who will receive it, who will participate in it. God wants to pour out his Spirit on you all by his grace and by his love. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would only come upon the prophets, the priests, and the kings, but not everyone. But Joel saw a future day when the Spirit would be poured out upon all people. And the Spirit would come upon old, young, men, women, children, without regard to their external office or their function. And Peter recognized this on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? In Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came upon those who were assembled in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, he said, "These people are not drunk. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all people." Peter reckoned that the day of Pentecost and recognized that the day of Pentecost was a direct fulfillment of Joel's prophecy 800 years before. What was afterwards for Joel, Peter correctly recognizes as in the last days. And he further cites cosmic signs which will accompany the last days. "I will show you wonders in the heavens above," he says, "and signs in the earth below." And we know from what we read in subsequent chapters of the early chapters of Acts that this is really a history of the local church, that they received power, dunamis, dynamite. They had the ability to speak in tongues. They had power to witness for Christ. They had the power to heal. They had the power to pray in the Spirit. They had the power to discern. And they had the power to understand the Word of God. And multitudes, thousands, came to Christ as a result of the outpouring of God's Spirit in those last days. And all these things were accomplished by the Spirit of God. And for us living in these last days, it means for us a body of people where God's Spirit is moving and where his Spirit is operating in our everyday lives. For Joel, it meant the restoration of the southern kingdom of Judah and the judgment of God upon our enemies. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And he says that he will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and put them on trial for what they did to his people, Israel, God's people. But what did the nations do to Israel? Look at chapter 3 and verse 2 again. Very quickly now. They scattered his people among the nations. They divided the land. They cast lots for my people. Transactions were carried out to deny Israel's rightful place in the land. I believe the United Nations will be judged by God for some of the edicts that they have issued against the nation of Israel. Amen? And again he says in verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Verse 14 describes it, as I mentioned earlier, the valley of decision. And the nations themselves have determined their own fate by their own actions to divide the promised land and to sell out Israel for their own gain. And for this, friends, the nations of the world who have opposed his people will be judged by God. There is no doubt about it. Not long ago, the Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, reminded us of this very truth when he insisted that US President Barack Obama must make a choice between Israel and Iran. He said, and I quote, "The support of both Israel and Iran cannot go hand in hand." He said, "No change is made unless great decisions are made." He was already in the valley of decision. The Iranian president had already decided to walk on a path which would lead to judgment for himself and his country. What's more, he unashamedly urged America and all nations to follow him to disaster. How ironic that he, of all people, should issue this challenge to the world to enter the valley of decision. By contrast, a few days earlier, the German Chancellor Angela Merkel had chosen a very different tone. Speaking to the US Congress, this daughter of a Protestant pastor declared, "Whoever attacks Israel attacks us." She received a standing ovation for her speech, evidencing that at least for now, America and some European states are still determined to stand by Israel. Friends, the world is already entering the valley of decision. It's a decision that will either mean blessing or judgment to the nations. And perhaps in this service, if you're a visitor, the time has come for you to make a decision as well. A decision on whether you will follow Jesus Christ or whether you will continue to sit on the fence and not nail your colors to the mast for Jesus. I bring you back in closing to the purpose of this little book, which you can read in 7 minutes. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God bless you.